were just one of, we weren't a, you know, a particularly good high school. We were just, you know, we were just one of those, you know, high schools that were okay. And I bet you there was 15,000 people there, maybe 20,000 when we were playing Round Rock or Taylor or one of our big, and everybody came. You know, but before the game, the girls' drill team, and then there's a dance team, and then there's a band, and then there's cheerleaders. And I mean, everybody's involved in some way, shape, or form. Friday night is big, and then the football players come out, and they play. And then I remember when we moved here to California, the first time I see her, someone says, oh, the big game this Thursday or Friday night, Corona Del Mar's playing Newport Harbor, and there were more than like 300 or 400 people there. What's the deal? What's the deal? Obviously, there's a lot more options in California than there are in Texas. In fact, all these quarterbacks come from Texas. You guys probably knew that. If you look at all the quarterbacks from, whether they're from Missouri or Iowa or wherever they all come from Houston. Drew Brees, you all know, came from Austin, Texas. He went to Westlake High School. And Stafford, you know, the quarterback for Detroit Lions, he went to University of Houston. So there's big, Texas is big. Now, Florida is almost as big, I believe. Florida is big too. In South Africa, it says rugby and cricket. We just focus on rugby and cricket. Okay, let's go ahead and pray. I was going to wait for any more people, but this is the after Thanksgiving remnant here that we have. All the young people can't get out of bed here. So, all right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just pray that as we study your word this morning, we'll be encouraged and we'll see you at work and the things we study today, and that we'll respond in faith and in obedience to what you're teaching us today. And we pray in Christ's name, amen. Okay, you all remember, just kind of getting us up to speed here, you all remember Moses. This is obviously the Sea of Galilee, the River Jordan, and the Dead Sea here. You remember Moses led the people up here at the end of the book of Numbers. He won two big battles that he had. Remember here, he fought the King Sihon of Heshbon, which was a really big, I mean, they were a significant tribe. And then he came up here north, and he conquered Og, the king of Bashan. And then Moses came back down again, and he gave the book of Deuteronomy over here on the plains of Moab. This is also called, this is also the area of Moab. So Moses gives the book of Deuteronomy there. Then Moses, remember, looks over Jordan, and God says, but you can't cross the River Jordan because you struck the rock. You can't do that. So Moses dies. God raises up Joshua. Joshua, remember, gets the people together here. They and the town right across the river here is Jericho. And then Jerusalem is probably somewhere over here, the other Jerusalem. The next town over here is Ai. You remember Ai? And then there's a town over here called Gibeon that we're going to read about today. And you remember what happened is that Joshua sent out the two spies to the city of Jericho. They meet Rahab, who was a prostitute, if you remember. Rahab hides them, and Rahab says, I believe in Yahweh. I believe in your God. Can you please protect me if I protect you? And the spies tell her, yes, we will. will save you and your family if you put a scarlet cord in front of your house. And of course that happens. Then Joshua leads the nation of Israel across the River Jordan here in a miraculous stopping. They set up camp at a place called Gilgal, if you remember Gilgal. And then from Gilgal, and in Gilgal here, remember, they have a circumcision ceremony, and they celebrate the Passover. And then they attack the city of Jericho. Remember, they go around once a day for 7 days, and then, no, for 6 days, and 7 days, and 7 days, and Jericho collapses. But God had been very careful to tell them, when you conquer Jericho, I want you to destroy everything, kill everybody, because I don't want you contaminated by their idolatry. And if there's any gold or silver or important items, I want you to give them to the treasury of the Lord. And remember, Achan didn't follow that. So when the nation of Israel went to Ai to conquer them, they were defeated initially. And 35 people were killed. Then they took care of Achan, and then they conquered the city of Ai that we talked about last week. And then after Ai, they take a quick jaunt up here to Shechem, and you remember they have that great ceremony there where they announce the blessings and the curses, they set up the altar and all the things we talked about last week. All right, then they come back down here, and we're not quite sure where they are, but we think they come back here probably to Gilgal, which is their camp. Now remember, this is the, those of you who've been to this area know, this area here is somewhat of a valley, as you cross the Jordan. Jericho here is the start of the hill country, and, this is a bit of hill country here. This is a hilly area here. As you come from Jericho to Jerusalem, you come up a big hill. So Jericho is sort of the gateway to the hill country. So they camped over here, and they are ready to kind of move along the main route, which is like this, and then down over here and up here. And they're over here, and this is when our episode happens for today. So I like my map. Isn't that better than a PowerPoint? All right. Yeah, you guys may want to make a copy of this. All right. Now, I want to just give you the background of this. We read this passage once before, but this helps this chapter 9 kind of make sense. So let's read this together here. Deuteronomy chapter 10. You remember, Moses gave this command to the nation of Israel when they're on the plains of Moab, waiting to enter the city, waiting to cross Jordan. And this becomes really important in our thing today. Moses says, as you approach a town to attack it, you must first offer its people terms for peace. For if they accept the terms and open the gates to you, then all the people inside will serve you as forced labor. But if they refuse to make peace and prepare to fight, you must attack the town. And you need to kill everyone. Verse 15. But, and this is the important part, but these instructions of making peace and making them servants only apply to distant towns. Very important. So what he's saying basically is that these commands belong to these cities over here, not in the land here, but over here, cities over here and cities outside of the land to the north and to the south, verses 10 through 14 apply. But the cities in the land are different, verse 15. But these instructions only apply to distant towns, not to the towns of the nations of the land you enter. In those towns, the Lord your God is giving you as a special possession. Destroy every living thing. You must completely destroy the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, which is important because the Gibeonites we're going to read about today are a sub-tribe of the Hivites. Jebusites just as the Lord commanded you. And the reason you should do that is this will prevent the people of the land from teaching you to imitate their detestable customs and the worship of their gods, which would cause you to sin deeply against the Lord your God. And then one other verse I just wanted to give you. Oh, I didn't put that back up again. Sorry. One other verse I just wanted to give you here is this verse in Numbers, because that's going to become important. At the end of the book of Numbers, after the context here, after Moses has said, I need someone to be a successor for me, and God says, I'm going to appoint Joshua as a successor, and Eleazar, the priest, is to pray for Joshua. And then this verse shows up in the context. It says, when direction from the Lord is needed, Joshua will stand before Eleazar the priest, who will use the Urim, one of the sacred lots cast before the Lord, to determine his will. This is how Joshua and the community will determine everything they should do. And you'll remember back in Exodus that the high priest had some sort of a attachment here that was called the Urim and the Thummim. And they were sort of like dice, for want of a better word. They were like casting the lots to see how to determine God's will. We're not quite sure what they were, but they were important. So if you wanted to know what God wanted you to do, Joshua was to go to the high priest, and the high priest was to do something with the Urim and to tell him what God wanted him to do. So these two are important background verses, as you will see, as we read. So now let's move to Joshua chapter 9, and we'll read this text together. And you can either read it by looking up top, or you can read it by following along with me. This is an interesting thing. Now all the kings west of the Jordan heard about what had happened. Remember what happened? Basically, that Jericho had been defeated, Ai had been defeated. These were the kings of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, who lived in the hill country. We talked about the hill country. So it's just after Jericho and Ai. In the western foothills along the coast of the and along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, all those people, as far as Lebanon Mountains. These kings combined their armies to fight as one against Joshua and the Israelites. So when they saw Joshua and the Israelites coming, their first idea was, we need to fight them. Then there's an important little word here that may or may not be important, but it says, but. So you clearly have a contrast going on here. These kings here wanted to fight. These Gibeonites obviously didn't want to fight. And that may be important to our account here, which is a little confusing. But when the people of Gideon, and I think I told you earlier, Gibeon is right over here. Gibeon was clearly the next town to be conquered. So people of Gibeon were right here. They're probably from Ai, they weren't more than about probably 10 miles, 7 to 10 miles. From Gilgal, maybe 15 miles. From Jerusalem, maybe 7 or 8 miles. So they were probably the next ones to be conquered. So they were in line. Of course, Joshua and his people didn't know that, because they didn't have aerial reconnaissance in those days. And they had no way of knowing what lay ahead. I mean, you just took it one step at a time. So they did not really know that. So, when the people of Gibeon heard that what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to deception to save themselves. They sent ambassadors to Joshua, loading their donkeys and with weathered saddlebags and old patched wineskins. They put on worn-out patched sandals and ragged clothes, and the bread they took with them was dry and moldy. So obviously they were pretending to be from a for our country, because somehow they knew that Deuteronomy 20 passage, that, you know, that they were going to treat people from a distant country differently from people in the land. Verse 6, when they arrived at the camp of the Israelites at Gilgal, back at sort of the camp there, they told Joshua and the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant land to ask you to make a peace treaty with us." Now that was flat out, that was a flat out lie. It was deception. The Israelites replied to these Hivites. The Gibeonites were sub-tribe of the Hivites. "How do we know that you don't live nearby? For if you do, we cannot make a treaty with you." And they replied, "We are your servants." Let me give you the next page here. "We're your servants." This is quite good play acting that's going on here, obviously. "We're your servants. But who are you?" Joshua demanded. "Where do you come from?" They answered, "Your servants have come from a very distant country." Obviously, they were 10 miles down the road, but very distant country. "We have heard of the might." Now, this is quite important because, you know, we're going to read in the story that Joshua saves these people, and we're trying to determine if what he did was what God wanted to happen. And they do make a kind of a sort of a very weak statement of faith here, saying, "We have heard of the might of the Lord your God." Now, remember I told you when Lord is capitalized like that, it's the Hebrew word is Yahweh. And that's important because that's just not a God. Yahweh was a special name that the God of the universe, Israel's God, went by in a covenant relationship. This is not a name they would have learned of any other God. This was a covenant relationship keeping God. So that they're saying, "We have heard the might of Yahweh, your Elohim," because the other God is Elohim, "your God, and of all he did in Egypt." Now that's interesting. You know, the plagues, the crossing the Red Sea, somehow they had heard about that. "We've also heard what he did to the two Amorite kings east of the Jordan that we talked about. King Shihon of Heshbon, King Og of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the people instructed us, take supplies for a long journey." Overplaying it a bit. "Go meet with this people of Israel and tell them, we're your servants, please make a treaty with us. See, so verse 12, this bread was hot from the ovens when we left our homes, but now you can see it's dry and moldy. These wineskins were new when we filled them, but now they are old and split open. And our clothing and sandals are worn out from our very long journey." Oh, brother. And then verse 14 is obviously a really important word. "So the Israelites examined their food, but they did not consult the Lord." That's a really important verse, isn't it? I mean, clearly, God through Moses had told Joshua, when you need direction as to what to do, go to Eleazar the priest, ask him to pray to God using the Urim in some way we don't fully understand, so God will give you direction. And clearly, he didn't do that. Instead, he just examined the physical evidence, looked at the bread, looked at the food, the sandals, and all those kinds of things. And he didn't consult with the Lord. Now, we don't know what the Lord would have said. Maybe the Lord would have said, destroy these people because they're in the land. Or maybe the Lord would have said, no, these people are like Rahab. They are showing some signs of faith. See, even though the general rule is to destroy people, if people put their faith in Yahweh, they can maybe escape. We don't know what the Lord would have said. We just know that he didn't consult the Lord, which is obviously a really bad program if you have to do that. You have to pray about these things. Consulting the Lord is very important. I was praying about that this morning. My paralegal, who's been with me for 6.5 years, just got married. And she walked into the office yesterday and said, "I'm quitting. I want to be a wife." Because she's heard me on the phone for 6.5 years talking about our families like Leave It to Beaver. I go to work, Tina stays home. That's what we've done for 42 years. Wives should stay home, look after their husbands and their children. Yeah, da 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 da. So she's heard me do that for 6.5 years. Now she's married. She says she's quitting. I said, no. You can be a wife. No, I don't. So she arrived yesterday and said she's quitting. Been with 6.5 years, you know, which is a long time. You know, you become parent. So now I have to find a new paralegal. So this morning, as I was praying for this Bible study, I was reminded I need to make sure I ask God to give me guidance. Because if you're a small firm like mine, your main paralegal is a very important person, interacts with all your people. So I said, "God, there's no Urim and Thummim and there's no Eleazar, but I have the Holy Spirit living within me, and he can lead me and guide me and give me direction as to who I should hire." And I actually called a South African lady, which is an interesting story, which is totally off the subject, but this is a mental oasis from the killings. As some of you remember, about 15, 16 years ago, there was about a 6 or 9 month period when I did the preaching here at Grace. And one Sunday, a couple showed up with their kids, and they were from South Africa. And they were sailing around the world in their yacht, or not yacht, in their sailboat. It was only like 40 foot or something. And they got caught in a storm in the West Indies, and it totally destroyed their boat because they were going to end up basically in Australia. So they ended up here, and somehow they heard about us. And we sort of took them under our wing a little bit and kind of got to know them a bit. And they were just classic immigrant couple. They're not a lot younger than us, but they are younger than us. And at that time, we had a DeLorean. I think some of you know we bought a DeLorean because we were wacko for a short period of time. And at any rate, they came. They stayed at our house when we were gone and all that kind of stuff. Anyway, she was cleaning houses on Balboa Island, but they only had one car. So we gave them the DeLorean as the second car. So she'd arrived to clean these houses with her mop and her bucket, driving our DeLorean for about 6 months. So that's always a story that we laugh about. She's a very capable lady. She then became a legal assistant for the next 10 years. 12 years or something, and she got downsized about a month ago, because you know some legal business is not going as well. So now so they came over to the house about 2 or 3 weeks ago, because we get together with them fairly often, and so I called her yesterday to see if she's good to come. But I want to make sure that I'm obviously, you know, being born and raised in South Africa, she is obviously of a superior race. But I want to make sure that I have God's guidance in this, because, you know, for the next 4 or 5 years that I practice, this is my last go-round. I want to make sure right thing. Anyway, so I was reminded that before you make a significant decision, you need to make sure you consult with God and wait long enough to hear what he has to answer. Okay, end of story. Now we're back to the Gibeonites. All right, verse 15. Then Joshua made a peace treaty with them and guaranteed their safety. And the leaders of the community ratified the agreement with a binding oath. Now, binding oaths in those days, and there's lots of literature that showed other nations did the same thing. A binding oath, particularly in front of your God, and for the nation of Israel, in front of Yahweh, was something that could not be violated. It's hard for us to understand that, because in law, we have, we have a legal doctrine that says if people enter into a contract because one side committed fraud, you can always invalidate the contract. We call it fraud in the inducement. If you induce someone into a contract based upon fraud, the contract's null and void, and that's a pretty standard deal. But evidently, that didn't apply to these oaths in the Old Testament, because in theory, you are consulting your God, and your God did not make mistakes. And if your God told you to enter into this and you took the vow before your God, it was binding, come what may. And you know, there's several accounts in the Old Testament of this. You remember when Isaac blessed Jacob instead of Esau, he did a binding oath. And what's that, Genesis 27. You also have the story of, I forget which king it was, who came back from battle and said, the first thing that comes to us out of the village will sacrifice to God. And it was his daughter. You guys remember that? I forget whether it was somewhere in the Old Testament. So there are these odd stories of that. So it seems to be that an oath before Yahweh was really binding. Okay, verse 16. 3 days after making the treaty, they learned that these people actually lived nearby. The deception was outed. The Israelites set out at once to investigate, and they reached the town in 3 days. I don't think it took them 3 days to get there. The way in the Hebrew, this whole thing took 3 days. It was within 3 days they'd figured it out. I think you could have marched these towns in about a day. The names of these towns were Gibeon, Kephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath Jearim. And those were the four cities of the of the Gibeonites. So now what are we going to do here? The plot thickens. The plot thickens. They got themselves a problem here. They didn't consult God. They've now made a vow that they probably can't really get out of. And they're not quite sure what they're going to do there. Verse 18. But the Israelites did not attack the towns, for the Israelite leaders had made a vow to them in the name of Yahweh, very important, the God of Israel. They'd made a vow before Yahweh. And you remember, these people were a little gun-shy. You remember the last time they disobeyed Yahweh was at Ai, where they were defeated, 35 people were killed, and now they didn't know whether they were in trouble for making a treaty, or they'd be in worse trouble for breaking the vow. Talk about being caught between a rock and a hard place. God, we just don't know. We don't know what to do. But the vow is really important to us. That was something that we made before Yahweh. We can't break the vow. And the vow is very important. The people of Israel grumbled against their leaders because of the treaty, because they remembered Ai. They said, come on, guys, last time we disobeyed God's cherem, everything is devoted to God, we suffered defeat. We better kill these people. And the leaders said, no, we took a vow before Yahweh in front of all of you that we wouldn't do that. We can't do it. But the leaders replied, since we've sworn on an oath in the presence of the Lord, that's the third time it's in the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel, we cannot touch them. This is what we must do. We must let them live, for divine anger would come upon us if we broke our oath. So that's clearly their sense, is that the deception, it was not consulting God and giving in to the deception was not as bad as not obeying a specific oath that they made before Yahweh. Let them live so they made them woodcutters and water carriers for the entire community as the Israelite leaders directed. So I always wonder where this comes from. In Texas, when you're looking down on some people, you say, yeah, those folks are cedar choppers. cedar choppers. Choppers, they chop cedars. I was sure that maybe come from woodcutters, cedar choppers. I'm not quite sure. So if you're a redneck, that's a double redneck, we say, oh, those are cedar choppers from South Texas. that meant that you definitely had a gun in the back of your pickup. No question about it. Verse 22, Joshua is trying to figure out. Now, as we're reading through this account, you know, we have a theological issue that we're going to have to wrestle with. You know, did Joshua do that? Did he do the right thing? Or did God sovereignly want the right thing to happen? Or is this the wrong thing? What's the theology going on behind this? Verse 22, Joshua called together the Gibeonites and says, why did you lie to us? Why did you say you came from a distant land? That magic word, distant land, when you live right here among us. And of course, the obvious answer is, otherwise you're going to kill us. I mean, we understood the program. We'd watched you do it to Jericho, to Ai. We had heard about Deuteronomy chapter 20 somehow. We knew we were condemned. What else were we going to do? We wanted mercy. We wanted to come in under the guise of your God somehow. We didn't do it very artfully, but that's what we were trying to do. A little bit like Rahab. She also lied, remember? She lied about the spies and where they'd gone. You know, life is messy. It's only in storybooks and perfect biographies and autobiographies that everything works out right. Life is messy. It just doesn't kind of work out exactly right. Those of you who've raised teenagers, young adults, it's never quite work out the way we want it to. It's messy. It's messy. It's messy. It just doesn't always happen. Even though the general direction, everything is going right, some of the decisions seem to be odd, and yet the bad decision God seems to somehow overlook and bless, and somehow we all stagger along in the right direction by His grace. It's God's plan, but we sometimes don't see God's plan. Okay, it's difficult to see. When we get to heaven, I've got lots of questions to ask God as to why He did what He did. Of course, when I get to heaven, I'll be so happy to be there. I won't ask any questions. Well, I think I will. Okay, verse 24. We did it because we were clearly told. Verse 23. May you be cursed. Now, cursed. Cursed here sounds a little bit more formal. There was, you know, this whole thing, when you had a treaty, you had blessings and cursings if you obeyed the treaty. So it's not so much a curse like a witch would do. This is just saying, you lied to us and there's some judgment for that. There's some consequence. And the curse that's being placed upon you is that from now on you'll be servants who will cut wood and carry water for the house of our God. It's interesting. Not only are they going to be cedar choppers and wood and water carriers for the community, but they're going to do it for the house of God. And that might have been, some people have suggested, that the fear of leaving any of these people alive is that they'd contaminate the nation of Israel, particularly to worship idols. And I guess by having the Gibeonites serve in the house of God and the tabernacle, put them under the authority of the priests, and they would be less likely to contaminate the nation of Israel. And we find out later on that David, I believe, actually put the tabernacle in the city of Gibeon about 400 years later on, because the Gibeonites were the ones who were serving in the tabernacle, but before Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem. Anyway, verse 24, they replied, we did it because we, your servants, were clearly told that Yahweh, your God, commanded His servant Moses to give the entire land and destroy all the people living. We knew we were condemned people. What else are we going to do? So we feared greatly for our lives because of you. That's why we've done this. Now we are here at your mercy, at your chesed. Do to us whatever you think, I think the NIV says, good and right. Whatever is good and right, this translator said, whatever you think is right. We are casting ourselves upon your mercy. Now, hopefully at this stage of the game, it doesn't say, but I'm hoping that Joshua finally called Eleazar and said, Eleazar, let's get those Urim out. We made so many bad decisions in the last little while. Tell us what to do. It doesn't say he did that. We don't know whether he did it or not. So Joshua did not allow the people of Israel to kill him. Now you have to see God's sovereignty in this. Verse 27. But that day he made the Gibeonites the woodcutters and water carriers for the community of Israel and for the altar of the Lord, wherever the Lord would choose to build it. And this is what they do to this day. So now, the theological question. What's going on here? Did Joshua do the right thing? Huh? By not killing, in other words, by, you know, when he found, well, he was obviously deceived and he didn't check with the Lord. That clearly was not the right thing. We don't know what the Lord would have said when he consulted him. The Lord might have said, as the story plays out, these people, because remember I pointed out to you there's a contrast between the kings in verses 1 and 2 that wanted to fight. But the Gibeonites didn't want to fight. They wanted to cast themselves upon the mercy of Joshua and his God. And it may well have been that if he'd consulted with Eleazar and with the Urim, that God would have said, yes, the general rule is all these people are under Cherem. But there are exceptions to that. Rahab was an exception because she said, I want to put myself under your Yahweh. And maybe these Gibeonites were inartfully trying to do the same thing. I mean, how many stories have you heard of guys who went to a Billy Graham crusade because some girl invited them to go? Not at all interested in Billy Graham, but how can I somehow get to know this girl a little better? And going to Billy Graham is a way to do it. How many of us, when we trusted Christ, went for pure motives? God, I acknowledge that I'm a sinner and I just trust you. You know, when we first started this pilgrimage of trusting God or going to the first Bible study, some guys was just to get my wife off my back. She's been bugging me. You know, if I get better sex, if I can just get my wife off my back here and do what she wants me to do. Or, you know, so many of us when we came to the Lord came through just very convoluted motivation. My story is, you know, I went off to a camp in northern Natal, the province of Natal, when I was 14, just before I turned 15, and my friends totally deceived me. My friend Reno Saunders and Jeff Bamba told me this was a great camp. You know, we played rag rugby, we canoed down the rapids, we had just a great time out there. They conveniently omitted this was an evangelistic Christian camp. And, you know, you have a great time there. So, you know, I get on a train and we go, you know, up to northern Natal. Then when you get off the train, we're met by some lorries. And the lorries take us another 40 miles into the Bundu. And there you arrive and there's a river and grass. And that's the camp. This is unlike American camps. And we just had to pitch our tents, put some rocks together for the kitchen, and you make it. And then the first day, I figure out, this is a Christian camp. What in the world's going on? And I went to Reno, why didn't you tell me, man? This is a Christian camp. So I decided I was going to run away. Okay, where's escort? Well, escort's about 40 miles over there. Is anything between here and escort? No? Maybe some mountain lion? Some baboons? So I was so ticked off. I went down to the river with a cigarette I'd sneaked, and I smoked a cigarette that first night. just to show my independence of this whole program. Totally deceived and going there. And on the last night of that camp, you know, Doc Watson, who was the camp leader, you know, gave the talk on John 3. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And he said, you know, are you born again? And I had realized over the week, obviously, that I was not born again. And I remember going down to, I came to Christ so convoluted. I remember that Doc Watson said after his talk, you know, if you want to talk to one of the, we call the counselors there camp officers, because I guess it's more of a British kind of a deal. And we call officers. So if you want to talk to, you know, one of your officers about this afterwards, go ahead and do it. So my officer was Mr. Evans. And so he was down at the river there washing his coffee cup or something afterwards. So I decided I was going to go and ask him how to be born again. So I went down to the river. And he turned around and said, yes, Brian, can I help you? I said, what time do the lorries leave tomorrow? And then, you know, we went to the tent that night, and I hardly slept that night. Just so, I'd missed my chance. And then I remember, you know, the next morning, 6 o'clock, the lorries arrived. Took us on the, well, we closed camp, the lorries arrived, there was no time to talk to Mr. Evans. And then I remember in the train going down back to Durban from, I think it was Escort, where we, it's probably, I don't know, 4 or 5 hour journey in one of those old trains, steam engine trains. And Reno Saunders and I were sitting in the compartment together there, and we said to each other, well, how'd you enjoy the camp? Well, I was good, da, 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 da. And then I started to feel, well, how'd you enjoy, like, the religious part of the camp? And finally, we figured out after 3 hours that both of us wanted to be born again, but we didn't know what to do. And that evening, we were playing, you got to take this by faith, but I was part of a rock and roll band back then. We were playing at a party at someone's house out in Durban North. And Reno Saunders was a pianist. Jeff Bamber was lead guitar. I was rhythm guitar. And then Don Alloway was rhythm guitar. And Jeff Bamber had been at the camp too. And I played rhythm guitar because I had a good memory. I knew where to go. I was obviously not very good. But I remember we'd play a few songs and we'd go out and we'd look up to the sky. Reno Saunders and I'd say, how do we become born again? And I remember the thing that changed for me there is I was 14. October 15th, and my birthday is November. So I was just 14, but I didn't get on well with my sister, and she'd come to the party. And I remember for the first time having a real love for my sister. It was just really odd. Something was happening there. And then we went out, and Reno Saunders, I said, how do we be born again? Who do we talk to? What do we do? And then about, you know, 1 o'clock, we came back home again. I end up at my house. And then I had a little pamphlet called How Can I Accept Christ? That was actually written by John Stott. Because, you know, we were influenced, obviously, by the British. He was an evangelical Anglican. And I knelt down next to my bed that evening, and I read this little tract, How Can I Accept Christ? And I just prayed that it's very similar to the 4 spiritual laws, you know, same basic thing, you know. I acknowledge that I'm a sinner. I believe Christ died for me. And right now I trust Christ as my Savior. And I prayed that prayer. No bells rang, no trumpets, but something happened to me that night. And then I went to sleep. That night, and the next morning, and at this camp, I'd actually got a bad cold, and I'd actually got quite sick. So the next morning, my mom made me stay in bed, and I still remember calling my little sister Maureen and saying to her, because I wanted to read the Bible. I had this incredible desire. I said to my little sister Maureen, I said, Maureen, I believe that in the telephone room, we had a room that we called the telephone room. I believe, and there was also a library there. Maureen, I'm pretty sure that in the bottom of the library in the telephone room, there's a Bible. Can you go find it? And I think she'd had two or three trips, and she finally found the Bible. And I started reading it. And I remember the next morning I went down, and I told my father that I'd been born again. And some of you heard the story, and he looked at me and said, "Oh no, Brian, don't become a Bush Baptist." A Bush Baptist was his equivalent of a holy roller, or you know, some. For him, that was the worst thing. Don't become a Bush Baptist. I said, "No, I've been born again." And so, you know, my motivation was just about like the Gibeonites. You know, I went there to play rag rugby and do canoeing and stuff. My friends deceived me into going, and yet, as a result of that, all of us trusted Christ. Renault Saunders, Jeff Bamber, Don Alloway, and out of that little camp, a bunch of us got saved. Mike Keggy, who was my best friend, went to the next camp. He's now an evangelical Anglican pastor in South Africa. Lots of us just got, that was the first group of us that got, because that had these camps and nothing was happening. Then our group got saved, and then a bunch of people got saved. We went on beach missions. As a result of that deal, about a year later, my sister went to the girls' camp, and we thought at that time you had to go to camp to get saved. We didn't know you could actually do this like on your own with other people. And I think Mike Keggy went to that camp, and then Alistair McGregor went to the camp, and all of my buddies went to the camp who became our little group there. And then my dad watched me for a year or two, and then he started going to Bible studies that Doc Watson was teaching. And then my dad became a believer. And then Doc Watson's wife, Peggy, took a real interest in my mom, who was, and then my other sisters became believers too, Maureen and Pamela. And then my mom was the last one. But all came out of that deceptive camp that I went to. So God works in strange, it's kind of messy how he works. So what do we conclude here? Clearly, Joshua should have inquired of the Lord, but he didn't, and he just looked at the outward. But God somehow sovereignly overrode that, is my reading of this, and he said, these people put themselves under our mercy. We've taken a vow, and they have said, we are no longer Canaanites. We want to be Israelites, and by that, they were saying, we want to put our faith in your Yahweh. And as a result, they are protected from the curse. And the history is very interesting because we find out later on that the Gibeonites, I think I told you the one story that the Gibeonites, that the tabernacle was in Gibeon for a while. The other thing we learn, and you guys know the story because you all know your Bibles. You guys all remember this, don't you? 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 1. You remember, there was a famine in the land for 3 years. And David goes to God and he says, God, why is there a famine for 3 years? And God says, because Saul tried to kill the Gibeonites. You guys all remember that story? You know, they teach you at seminary, never illustrate the unknown. Never illustrate the unknown from the unknown. Go to something people know. 2 Samuel 21, verse 1 through 4. 2 Samuel 21, 1 through 4. And it says, because you made a vow that you would not kill the Gibeonites. And Saul went ahead and did it. So I sent famine in the land. And God was so angry, if you remember, he actually made David take, I think it's 7 of Saul's sons, and give them to the Gibeonites, and the Gibeonites killed those 7 sons. God took this vow seriously. This is a serious vow that had been made. And then if you read the book of Nehemiah somewhere, one of the groups standing on the walls, building the wall, were Gibeonites. So they clearly became God. That. And then the other verse that is really, really interesting is in chapter 11 of the book of Joshua, which we're going to read here in a little while. I'm in a couple of weeks' time. the Lord, in summarizing what's happening, the author of the book of Joshua says that Joshua did everything Moses and God commanded him. So if he made a mistake in saving the Gibeonites, it would have been harder for them to actually say that. So it seems to me, as I read this really weird story, that God took deception on the part of the Gibeonites, not inquiring of the Lord on the part of Joshua, to somehow sovereignly extend mercy to the Gibeonites and put them under the nation of Yahweh under protection. And that God is still in the business of doing that today. That many people start coming to church for the wrong reasons, Bible study, Billy Graham crusades, maybe a bit of deception, funny things are happening, and yet when they start, because you know, if the criteria of coming to Christ is you perfectly understand the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross, none of us would get in the door. You know, all of us start. I mean, I think I've told you guys, I was a real believer October 15th, 1961, when I became a Christian then. And I followed the Lord, gave up medical school, came to Bible school in Canada. And I still remember the first time I understood substitution. We were first year of this little Bible school in Canada. And this guy, this third year student, took me to a hospital to visit some people. And he's explaining to this lady, this thing that you've heard me do a whole lot of times, he's explaining to this lady, imagine that this light here is God, and this is me, and I'm a sinner, and this book is my sin, and the sin separates me from God. But Jesus Christ came, and he took my sin upon himself, and he took the punishment for my sin, so I'm free to have a relationship with God. The bell rang. I don't know if that lady in the bed understood it, but this first year student, I understood substitution. I don't think I fully understood it before that. Maybe a little bit. And I'd been a Christian at that stage for, I don't know, 4 or 5 years. Sometimes when you come to Christ, you don't have the full program. But God, and if you believe in, you know, somehow God's sovereignty is involved. When God starts calling you, you know, he just pulls you along slowly. And I think the Gibeonites must have afterwards thought, you know what? We should have just come and said, we live 10 miles down the road, but we want Yahweh to be our Yahweh. Check with Eleazar. Get out those Urim. I'm sure God, who is gracious as well as judge, as well as holy, will let us do that. He did it to Rahab. I'm sure he'll do it to us. And, you know, it's the same story. You know, guys come and they say, you know, I've had 2-3 marriages. You know, I'm living with a woman now. How am I ever going to get this thing back on track? And yet somehow, I mean, I got a buddy of mine who who had a background of Christianity, who knows when he made a real decision for Christ, strayed, had several wives, was living with a woman. He was going to an evangelical church here in town while he was living with this woman for about 4 years. Yeah, somehow he just compartmentalized. And yet, you know, obviously as the Holy Spirit started to work on him, he realized, oh, this is not a good program, and he started doing the things. But for a long time, I said, how did you do it? How did you hear him preach on that? Because this particular preacher is quite strong on those kinds of things. He said, you know, I just compartmentalized it, just kind of, and you know, if we were true, that's all of us, isn't it? Some of our compartments are just maybe smaller. So to me, this is a great story of God's grace and sovereignty, that even though we do things wrong, he somehow by his grace gets us there. Now, what do you guys think? Anybody, Steve, what do you think? A resident theologian in the back, did I persuade you? Let's wait till we get to those verses. No, you're exactly right. When they're apportioning the land, every now and again said, you know, but this group, they didn't. But that's a good question. But keep it there. And that is one of the, you know, because there are people out there who interpret the story of Gibeon that Joshua made a mistake. But, you know, my thought about that is we know that Moses made a mistake of, you know, you remember when he struck the rock and his punishment was he couldn't enter the land. Joshua didn't have that problem. I mean, God seemed to bless him all the way through. So I just think that, and I've been deceived. You know, I've married people when people have told me they're totally committed to Christ and they're not, just to get married. You know, don't you remember the Apostle Paul on the island of Cyprus? You remember that guy who was the kind of a fortune teller guy? You remember? He said he believed and Paul baptized him. And then later on, Peter came and he said, can I buy the Holy Spirit? And Peter said, go to hell. Not quite, but he kind of said, you know, that you're on the wrong side of this program here. But Paul had baptized him. Following God is a messy program, man. And your kids are like that. Those of you who've had kids come back from camp at 14 and they want to be missionaries to Africa. You know, and for a couple of years, they're great. Then they meet a guy or a girl, depending on what you have. And then they kind of get wishy-washy. And then they go off to college and you just pray like crazy that they'll get through those years without any permanent damage going on. And then you know, you pray about that. Then the guy comes and she likes the guy, but he's not a believer. Then they break up. Then, you know, I mean, life's messy. But somehow, we have to believe God is sovereign. And He is working all things together for good to those of us who have been called, justified, and glorified by Him. And sometimes we don't see the end game, but He kind of works it out. And my last story is with my mom. I remember one night, just before I came to Bible school here, I remember coming down early one Sunday morning and just praying to God and saying, God, why won't my mom come to Christ? Because my mom wouldn't come. I mean, we'd go off to church on Sunday morning and my mom wouldn't go. What we found out later she was doing, as soon as we took off, she got changed and ran down to this liberal Episcopal church. That was her good works, and she'd be back before we could, and would never tell us. We learned it from Jane, our servant, who said she goes down there. And I remember pouring out my heart to God and saying, God, why won't my mom come to Christ? Why is it? We'd have our family devotions with my dad, and I came up from university with my dad and my three sisters and I, but my mom would go from bed down to the dining room for breakfast, and she'd meet us there. And that's what happened. Then my mom came to Christ, and after my dad died the last 10 years, she was the greatest prayer for our family and just followed Christ tremendously, man. And I remember my mom, after she died, she had some notes next to her bed, and one of them was, am I ready to meet God? And she'd say, yes, I've trusted Christ. I mean, you know, but along the way, you despair. And I did so many things wrong to my mother. I remember when I was at Bible school, I'd write her sermons instead of letters. And she'd write to me, Brian, give me some of your news. And I'd be telling her, Mama, you need to trust Christ. You need to pray. You're going to go to hell. I don't know if I do it. I mean, I did it all wrong. And God and His sovereignty brought her to Christ. And my dad and her had, it lasted about, I don't know, 15 years. Their marriage was great. And then the 10 years after my dad died, she became the magnet for our family. And I love to go visit my mom. You know, I'd fly to South Africa and spend 10 days with my mom and just staying with her. We'd go down to Durban Beach and drink hot tea and cream scones. We'd go visit all my sports fields where I played rugby and cricket and relive the games and stuff like that. I just loved it. She'd get up early in the morning. She lived in an apartment, actually a condo that we were able to buy for her. And there's a grocery store downstairs on the first floor. You know how they do that with banks and stuff. And she'd get up early in the morning, and when I would wake up, there was warm brown bread with a crust on it. With some brown bread and butter and Marmite. Ah, doesn't get any better than that.
And you still got married.
So that was, so things happen, in strange ways. God is sovereign, He is merciful, He is gracious, and as long as we're basically headed in the right direction, we are right. I'm sorry, you got to go. Okay, let's pray. Sorry about that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're just so thankful for your magnificent grace and sovereignty. We so often don't understand what you're doing with our own lives often. Some of us are going through challenges in our business lives. Some of us are going through challenges with our relationships, with our children, perhaps our siblings, even our parents, as they get older and get more challenging. And sometimes people close to us, even us, make odd decisions. And yet, Lord, we just pray and trust your grace and your sovereignty that you will look through all of our convoluted motivation and extend to us your grace and your mercy. Because we really do want to follow you. We really do want to be men of God. We do really want our kids to follow you, our grandkids to follow you. And we just trust you with them. And we pray in Christ's name, amen.